The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
A Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. And as he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, there was a sinful woman in the city who learned that Jesus was at table in the house of the Pharisee. Bringing an alabaster flask of ointment, she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." Jesus said to him in reply, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Tell me, teacher," Simon said. "Two people were in debt to a certain creditor. One owed 500 days' wages, the other owed 50. Since they were unable to repay the debt, he forgave it for both. Which of him will love him more?" Simon said in reply, "The one, I suppose, whose larger debt was forgiven." Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you didn't give me water for my feet, but she has bathed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but she hasn't ceased kissing my feet since the time I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven because she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." He said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The others at table said to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The Gospel of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord Jesus, we come here to anoint him with our love. We know that this episode of the anointing of Jesus' feet in Simon the Pharisee's house pointed to another time in which Jesus himself was anointed by Mary of Bethany with 300 days' wages, a whole year's worth of salary, with precious aromatic nard. Jesus loved Mary of Bethany, who chose not just to anoint Jesus' feet, but to sit at that feet with real receptive love. When Jesus used to visit their home, Martha, because she loved the Lord, wanted to welcome him with great hospitality, to clean the house, to work in the kitchen, to prepare such a fine meal. But Mary recognized what Martha, her sister, didn't, despite Martha's great love, that Jesus had come to their home not to be fed, but to feed. And it was Mary who sat at his feet, receiving his nourishment. Today we come and we try to anoint the Lord with our love here. But we also recognize how happy he is that we've come so that he can feed us just like he fed the one who anointed his feet. Today's gospel that we have just heard from Luke 7, we've got one of the keys that unlocks our entire Christian life. We are here because we want to love the Lord. He has loved us with everything he has, and we wish to love him by that same standard. But in order for that to occur, we need to be able to receive his mercy. Because as Jesus says, the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. And in order to love much, we must recognize just what His love is all about. I just met Father Jerry Murray's first cousin. I live with Father Murray. We were doing the EWTN coverage of Pope Francis' election 6 years ago this month together. And I remember the night that Pope Francis was elected, Austin Ivory, who has since written a large book on Pope Francis, and I were doing the BBC International every morning. And we wanted to know far more about the man who had just been elected Pope. So he asked what type of computer skills you had, and I said, pretty good. And I said, how are yours? He said, pretty good. So we were both trying to hunt down anything that we could about pre-papal writings. And I found, eventually on a website in Spain, a digital copy of El Jesuita, the Jesuit, which was eventually translated in English by Alejandro Bermudez's Conversations with Jorge Mario Bergoglio. We shared copies of that digital book, and we both began to read. I took the first half, he took the second half. We would meet before the BBC interview and both look really, really smart, as we would say in New England. But as I was reading that book-length interview, there was this passage that I've never been able to forget, which I think summarizes Pope Francis at his absolute best. He's talking about God's mercy. And he said, there are many Catholics who are bewildered by that part in the Easter Vigil's Exultet, in which we sing out, O happy fault that brought us such a great Redeemer. They don't know how a sin could ever really be happy. And he said, the analogy I like to use, and we've had a famous scene right out here on the Potomac, which might have been in his mind, is when people are drowning in the middle of a body of water, a river, or in the ocean. And then all of a sudden you have people jump out of a helicopter or jump off a bridge into the water to try to save them. He says, when we start to watch this, we can't keep our eyes off of that type of heroism. He says, but it gets even more gripping as they are trying to push people to the shore. And occasionally, he says, you see that when someone risks his life to go and save others' lives, and as he's pushing the person to safety, he himself perishes. Here in this diocese, you've had Mr. Vanderwoody, who did it for one of his own kids when he had fallen into a septic tank. And in order to push his son with Down syndrome to safety, he had to remain under the waterline. And he died out of love for his son. He says, when we see someone give his life to save somebody else's, we can't stop thinking about it. But he says, what's more gripping still is when we recognize that we were the one who was saved. If we had been drowning and somebody jumped in to save our life and gave his life in saving us, we would never stop thinking about that action. If we had the resources, or even if we didn't, we would do everything that we could to honor him to his family. We would honor him to the public. We would start scholarship funds. We would build schools. We would put his name on anything we could ever touch. We would never, ever, 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 ever forget where our new life came from and what it cost. And he said, we've got to grasp spiritually that when we were drowning in the septic tank of our own sins, in the sewer of filth, Jesus Christ jumped from that bridge all the way into our world, into our life, and he pushed us to the shore. And in saving us, died. We know what happened 40 hours later when God the Father raised him from the dead. But he died for real to save our life. And if this had happened at the Potomac and somebody gave his life for us and we would never stop honoring that person, how much more should we do it for the Lord Jesus himself? That was Cardinal Bergoglio's analogy in this interview. And he said, there are some people to whom you tell this story who don't get it. And the reason why they don't get it is because they've never seen themselves in the position of really needing to be saved. Because they look at their life and all they see are perhaps some peccadillos, some tiny little sins. They don't recognize that were it not for what Jesus did, they would have died in those sins. And he concluded, he said, Es solamente nosotros grandes pecadores que lo sabemos. It's only we great sinners who know it. Every time we come to Mass, what do we say to the Lord? I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned. Not because the devil made me do it. Not because my husband frustrates me and I have no choice. Not because of society. I have greatly sinned by my own most grievous fault. Are those real words that we mean? Or are they just part of a ritual? Do we recognize that we have greatly sinned by our own most grievous fault? And yet, that's not the end. That Jesus himself comes to save our lives, giving his life because to him we are worth saving. C.S. Lewis, the great 20th century Christian writer, talked about two essential truths in our faith. That we're sinners, but we have a Savior. And we're never going to be able to appreciate the Savior unless we recognize we were sinners in need of salvation. That those are the two real pillars. And that's why in this call to holiness, in this repair of the church that has to occur, we have to be able to say with the whole church that we have greatly sinned by our own most grievous choices, but that we've got Our Lady praying for us, we've got all the angels and the saints praying for us, we've got God working for us. We come in a special way, there's a connection to the Eucharist in what Jesus wants in our prayer for mercy. How beautiful it is when Jesus came down to St. Faustina Kowalska in the 1930s to reveal to her how he wanted far more than just our recognizing how much we needed his mercy. He wanted us to grow in our devotion to his merciful love. And he gave us practices. One of the practices was to connect the Eucharist to his mercy. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity. Jesus in the Eucharist, we receive his body, blood, soul, and divinity. I offer you, Eternal Father, the Eucharist. I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in expiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. The whole Paschal mystery, the Last Supper that we enter into live each day, it's all meant to be this prayer of reparation to the Father. This prayer for mercy, this opening ourselves up to receive that gift, because it's in recognizing not only how much we need God's mercy, but coming to receive it at the depth with which he wants to give it, that we are made capable of loving the Lord much. And the more we love him for real, the more we begin to share his loves. And he loves others enough to die for them. See, a friend of mine here, Victoria O'Donnell, I wasn't expecting to see her today. But I used to go hear confessions at the place where she was studying in Rhode Island. And sometimes I would be in the confessional for 7 or 8 hours hearing confessions. And some of the consecrated women would just simply say, Father, like, thank you for doing this. We just don't know how you would sacrifice so much doing this on the side. It wasn't an assignment that I had received, but I was coming to hear confessions. They were surprised by it, and it always kind of surprised me that they were surprised. And it just pointed to the crucifix there where I was hearing confessions, and it's just, he loved you enough to die for you, and I work for him. Why are you so surprised? This is what the church is. This is the way we're called to love others. And it's by receiving the Lord's mercy that we are able to become merciful in return, because we start to share the Savior's merciful love, to love Him much. This morning at Daily Mass, we had the beautiful parable, Jesus' most famous, of the prodigal son, in which, as we talked about, we're called to identify as that one called to make that pilgrimage home. The whole church is constantly called to that conversion, going back to receive the Lord's mercy, because it's the Lord's greatest gift. Prior to that parable, St. Luke puts two others. It's all in response to what the scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring about, that Jesus actually was called a friend of sinners, that He drew near to them, that He welcomed them, that He ate with them, that He shared their own company. To them, that was tantamount to becoming a sinner yourself. They didn't recognize that the Lord had come to call sinners. They didn't grasp it. So Jesus gave three parables. The first was of the lost sheep. And when He finds that one, having left the 99, He carries it back, and then He starts a celebration, saying, "Heaven rejoices more for one lost sinner who has come back than for 99 who never needed to be forgiven." God's greatest joy is forgiving. Then tells about the woman who loses a coin. To understand that, it wasn't just a quarter. It was like losing a wedding ring. For an ancient Jewish woman, her wedding garment was more or less a crown with 10 coins on it that were tied by a band. To lose one of those coins was like losing your wedding ring. And there are plenty who would call over their friends to help them find that wedding ring, not just because of its value in a monetary way, but because of its real value in terms of what you live for. And this woman had lost the sign of her espousal. And so she hunted everywhere. And finally she found it. And that's why she would call everybody over for a celebration. We're far more valuable to God than even that symbolism is to a bride. In the parable of the prodigal son, which we're called to identify with both of the children, both of the sons, neither of whom yet really relate to the Father in His goodness, relate to Him fundamentally by His merciful love. First one treated the Father as if He was dead and then wandered off and lived in a life of sin. The second still treated the Father as if He were a slave master whose orders He needed to obey. It was all structured on duty, not love. He didn't know who the Father was either, and He didn't even know who His brother were. They were both in need of the Father's mercy. And the parable shows the happy ending for the first one who came back having hit rock bottom. But it doesn't finish the story on the second one. We don't know if he entered the house. We don't know if he entered the celebration. We don't know if he received the gift of his Father's love, because it was still an open question with the scribes and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was preaching that, of whether they would open themselves up to the category of sinners needing to be saved, or whether they would think that sinners were others and that they didn't need saving. Sometimes that can be our thing too. We can, like that parable in which Jesus said two people went up to pray. A Pharisee who fasted, not just the one time a year that the Jews were required to do on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, but fasted twice a week. Who didn't tithe just the things in the Mosaic Law that you had to tithe, but tithe everything he had to the Lord, who prayed not just once a day as a Jew was supposed to, but three times a day. Somebody who was excellent in terms of religious practice. He went up to that temple and said, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me like all those other losers, all those sinners, like this terrible publican, this tax collector back there, the head of the local mafia, would use the Roman soldiers to extort taxes out of his people." Because the way the tax collecting worked then was you were assessed a certain amount for a town. Anything you got beyond that was yours to keep. So you'd often get into an arrangement with soldiers so that you'd be able to go around and extort far more money out of the people than their taxes required, because you could keep whatever else you could get. And so they were hated, first for conspiring with the Romans, but then second for shaking down their own fellow Jews. Thank you, Lord, for not making me like that real sinner back there. And Jesus has his focus on that sinner in the back, beating his breast and saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner." Jesus said, those two went up to the temple, both left. Only one had his prayers heard. It was the publican, not the Pharisee. Because what the Pharisee didn't recognize is, even though he wasn't avaricious, even though he wasn't committing the sins that he named the publican was doing, he was incredibly proud. He was so arrogant. And he had no love for his neighbor, whom he was called to love as he loved himself. He was committing far greater sins than even the publican, and had no idea that he was doing so. Jesus tells that so that we can identify very clearly whenever we go up to pray that we really, 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 really need his mercy. His mercy was won on Calvary, not just for others, but won for us. That each of us should be able to say with St. Paul, Jesus died for me. He was crucified for me. And let that be the motivation to live by faith in the Son of God. How much mercy have we received? That's the measure with which he wants us to measure out. One of the least known and misunderstood parables is when Jesus talks about the two debtors. You remember? One debtor was brought in who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a weight of measurement for gold or for silver or for other precious metals. It's a weight of measurement. One talent was the equivalent of 6,000 days' wages. 6,000 days' wages. Almost 16 years' worth of work. 10,000 talents was 600 days' wages. 600,000, excuse me, days' wages. If a person made in today's money $100 a day, to make the math easier, $12.50 an hour for an 8-hour day, 10,000 talents in today's money is the equivalent of $6 billion. And this person came on in and just said, "Just give me time, and I will pay you back in full." What that meant was, again, if he was paying it off at $100 a day and at zero expenses, it would only take him, you can see that I used to compete in the math Olympiad in Massachusetts, it would only take him 165,274 years. "Just give me time, and by my 166,000th birthday, I will have paid you back in full." Impossible debt. He could never pay it back. And yet when he dropped to his knees before the creditor was moved with compassion and forgave him the entire debt, all $6 billion wiped out. And then full of joy, with renewed freedom, he goes on out and he meets a fellow servant who owes him 100 days' wages, 100 denarii. Again, at the same compensation level, $100 a day, $10,000. Likely, the $10,000 he'd been loaned had come from the original $6 billion that he himself had received. And he does the exact same verbs, falls at his feet, just says, "Just give me time and I will repay you in full." And that $10,000 could easily be repaid. It would be the type of thing that would be able to be repaid in a few months. But instead, rather than treating that person with mercy, he throttled them at the neck and said, "Pay back what you owe." The report got back to the original creditor, who had given out $6 billion, and he called the first man back in and said, I forgave you your entire debt simply because you asked me. Should you not have been merciful to your fellow servant as I was merciful to you? And then he turned to his servants and he said, throw him in the slammer until he should pay back every penny. And you know that that was an unpayable debt. It would never happen. And then Jesus says some pretty shocking words. Mercy Incarnate says these shocking words, and we shouldn't blow them off like the devil's trying to work to get us to blow them off. So will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. We have received such an incredible gift. When God forgives us in the sacrament of his mercy, he makes us spiritual billionaires. We are rich in mercy, just like he is rich in mercy. And he wants us to go out and share that. But if we go out to others and we hold them accountable for their debts to us, if we never really deeply forgive them, if we want them to grovel for it or crawl to us or be humiliated to teach them a lesson, we will go to hell. Because God won't forgive us. Not because he doesn't want to. He does. He always makes the first move. He wants to be merciful to us. Always. But because he can't. Because we would have a stony heart, incapable of receiving his mercy. Pope Francis uses a beautiful analogy of a human heart. He says, in a human heart, there are both systolic and diastolic functions. The blood's got to be pumped in, and then it's got to be pumped out. He says, if one of those two functions isn't working, the heart's dead. The person's dead. You need to have both. Likewise for us, we need to have God's mercy being pumped in, changing us, oxygenating us, we could say, and then pump that mercy out. He says, if we're not pumping it out, the heart's dead, and it can't pump in God's mercy. Unless we forgive others their sins, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us ours. Not because he didn't send his Son to die to take those sins away, but because we just can't receive that mercy. We've got to be merciful in order to receive that forgiveness. Jesus taught us that same thing in the prayer of the Our Father. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespass, forgive us our sins, just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And after he taught us to pray, that was the only one of the seven petitions he commented on, saying, for if you forgive others their sins, so will my heavenly Father forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will my heavenly Father forgive you your sins. And so mercy is first this gift we receive, and then mercy is this gift we extend. And it's got to work both ways. In the intake and in the output, it's all got to be about God's mercy. Pope Francis says, the essence of Christianity, the whole of the gospel, is here. In this message of mercy. Jesus brought us the same message back in the 1930s. I mentioned before that he wanted us to be devout to him and his mercy, not just know about it. Jesus is constantly doing this throughout time. Over the course of the centuries, we knew the truth of transubstantiation, that this is really the same Jesus who walked on the dusty streets of Palestine, who walked on water, who had those feet pinned to a tree on Calvary, and who rose from the dead. This very same Jesus is right here, right now, loving us. We had that truth, but we didn't have the love that corresponded to the truth. Jesus wanted us to do it. So he came down first to St. Julian of Liège in 1146. And then the great Eucharistic miracle 100 years later, 1246 was Juliana of, I'm forgetting the dates, excuse me. I know you're all caught that anyway, and you're about to object. But the archdeacon, when she had received these apparitions of Jesus, was a man by the name of Jacques Pantaleon. Later on, very much in his life, he was elected Pope Urban IV, and he was present in Orvieto, hiding from the bandits in 1263, when Peter of Prague, a priest who had lost his faith in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, had made a pilgrimage from Prague to Rome to beg from his patron, Saint Peter, a Eucharistic faith. He'd gone to Peter because it was Peter who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." In response to Jesus' question, "Will you too leave me over the command that I've said about the Eucharist, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood?" And when most of his disciples thought that that was too disgusting and abandoned him, Peter stood up and said, "Lord, because we believe in you, we believe in what you say. And if you say, I've got to eat your flesh and drink your blood, I will do it. But essentially show me how." And it would be exactly 1 year later, the next Passover, when Jesus would take bread and wine into his hands, totally change it into his body, blood, soul, and divinity, and say, "Take and eat, take and drink." He went to Peter and asked for Eucharistic faith and thought that his prayer wasn't heard. He was walking back in a caravan north, because you'd always travel with others to prevent your being ambushed. And on a Sunday, they knew that they were traveling with a priest. They didn't know what his troubles were, and they asked if he could celebrate Mass. Out of courtesy, he said, "Okay." When he was celebrating Mass at the church of Santa Cristina in Bolsena, the time of the Lamb of God, as he did the partition that the priest always does to put a little particle in the chalice, the host began to bleed. And bleed profusely over his hands, over his alb, over the corporal, over the altar cloth. Everybody started shrieking. The pastor, St. Christina, came out and asked what was going on, and he saw the miracle happening right there. Peter recognized that his prayer had been answered, but he had no idea what to do. The pastor said, "Well, right up this hill, about 10 miles away, is Pope Urban. Why don't we go and ask him?" And Peter took that corporal and went up the hill, surrounded by a bunch of those fellow pilgrims. A runner had gotten up there first. Pope Urban met them at the gate. And Peter spilled his guts out about why he had gone to Rome, what he had prayed, how he had thought that God hadn't heard his prayer. And not only was he returning without Eucharistic faith, but barely with any faith left, because he'd asked the Lord for a loaf of bread, and he had seemed to have received only a stone. But he said, "Holiness, bread doesn't bleed." That was the beginning of Corpus Christi. Pope Urban IV had Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure write all the prayers for Corpus Christi. The Lord worked this miracle through somebody who had lost faith in the real presence, precisely so that the whole world would start to take Jesus out on procession, start to spend 40 hours straight with him in Eucharistic adoration, start really to treat him as he deserves to be treated. The Lord has done the same thing with his mercy through St. Faustina. Because so many of us were taking his mercy for granted, he came down and he wanted us to grow in devotion. So the first thing he asked is an image of divine mercy be made so that we could look on and venerate him, blessing us with his mercy through his gloriously transfigured wounds. With a little expression underneath, "Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in your merciful love." Second was that he wished at 3 p.m., the hour when he breathed his last, praying to the Father for mercy to shower down upon us, that at that moment we stop what we're doing and just remember his passion, remember who we are, remember his saving love, thank him again. Third is he wanted, like the rosary, for us to pray for mercy. So we pray through the Eucharist, offering his body, blood, soul, and divinity to the Father in expiation for our sins, the sins of the whole world, the sins of the whole church, all the filth that's out there, that we take it to Jesus so that he can wash it all with his limpid, living water. He wanted us, between Good Friday and the end of the Easter octave, to pray in a particular way a novena for his mercy on everyone who would need it in all categories. And then as the exclamation point of his resurrection, at the end of the Easter octave, he wanted us to celebrate the Sunday of Divine Mercy, to rejoice in his merciful love. And the gospel for that Sunday has always been, even before we started to live that feast in 2001, the gospel of the resurrection scene when he came back to doubting Thomas. He came to the apostles, walked through the closed doors of the upper room, breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Those who sins you forgive are forgiven. Those who sins you retain are retained." He began that whole conversation twice wishing them shalom, peace. And he wanted to make them peacemakers by bringing peace between God and the human race out to the entire world. As the Pharisees objected in the gospel that we heard today and in another, only God alone can forgive sin. So Jesus was going to give them God. He breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit so that they could, in God's name, forgive sins. And the only way they would know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain, because he didn't give them the ability to read souls, was if people told him what sins they had committed. It was the essential structure of the sacrament of confession. Just as Jesus uses priests to give us his body and blood, so Jesus uses those same priests to give us his mercy. And he said, "Just as the Father sent me," and we know that the Father sent him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. "Just as the Father sent me to take away the sins of the world, so I send you." And he gave them the power to bring it about. And he did it on Easter Sunday night. Think about that for a second. Jesus, in the parable of the prodigal son, has the Father exclaim, "My son was dead and has been brought back to life again." Every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. And that's why Jesus founded the sacrament on Easter. Because the real purpose of Easter was to raise sinners from death to a life that would know no end. The response to the crisis that faces the church today is to allow Jesus in the Eucharist, in his mercy, in the sacraments, to do what he really wishes to do in each of us, to bathe us fully in his mercy to such a degree that we will become his merciful hands, his merciful feet, his merciful eyes, his merciful ears, and ultimately his merciful heart, bursting with merciful love to others. This is the sanctity which is the response to sinfulness. This is the superabundant form of grace where sin abounds. This is what he's extending to us and wants us to receive and share. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Amen.